Now we're going to move into the gender-specific obligations. They are gender and role-specific. Before we get to this section, let me give you some general, let's revisit four biblical facts about men and women, okay? So this is a little bit of a preamble. Four biblical facts about men and women. Number one, men and women are equal in Christ. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Men and women have equal value in Christ. Men and women have equal access to Christ. And men and women have equal resources from Jesus Christ. But men and women do not have equal roles or equal responsibilities in serving Christ. Are we together? Okay. Number two, men and women are fellow heirs in his kingdom. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Regardless of the differences in roles and responsibilities, men, your wives are to be respected as those with whom you will share the kingdom. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. But please keep in mind, you will no longer be married in the kingdom of God. And that dear lady over whom you have temporary authority will one day be a co-regent with you. Number three, men and women are interdependent. 1 Corinthians 11, 11-12. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Basically, biologically, men and women rely on one another for their very existence. Right? Number four. Now, hold on to your seats, ladies, because this is good for you. Woman was created for the purpose of helping man. Man was not created for the purpose of helping woman. Genesis 2:18 and 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 10. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." 1 Corinthians 11:8 to 10. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman created for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, please note this. The fact that woman was made for man speaks of man's neediness and woman's adequacy. The fact that woman was made for man speaks of man's neediness and the woman's adequacy. Don't ever forget that woman was God's answer to a disadvantaged and handicapped male. If a struggling basketball team drafts LeBron James or Kobe Bryant to help them get to the playoffs, it speaks more highly of LeBron and Kobe than it does the team that drafts them, right? Men are needy. And ladies, you are God's MVP. You are his first round draft pick to aid a needy team. Amen? Okay. That said, you may be a first round draft pick, but if you don't play by the rules, if you don't follow your player coach, you're of no use to the coach or the team. So if your secret desire as a first round draft pick is to start your own expansion team, or, you know, usurp the player coach position, you set yourself in opposition to God and to God's team. Now, this is subjective, but the more I learn about women, gentlemen, the more I am convinced they are more noble than we are. And I am dead serious. I am convinced they are the true stars, even though God has given them a supporting role. I think it was the great conductor Toscanini who said, who was asked, what is the hardest seat to fill in the orchestra? Do you know what he said? Second violin. Why? Because you had to be very good. You had to be as good as first violin and yet willing to be in the second chair. Isn't that interesting? To be content in the supporting role, it takes a healthy ego, it takes a fear of God, and a commitment to play to an audience of one. Now watch this, gentlemen. Woman was not made to do the things you could do, but just didn't have time because you were doing more important things. Woman was made to do what you couldn't do or couldn't do as well as a woman. See, a helper is not just a shoeshine person, you know, or a remedial assistant doing remedial tasks. In fact, you probably know this, but the word helper that is used for woman is the same word that God applies to himself with regard to Israel in Psalm 54:4. God calls himself a helper. So he's not above being our helper. You're in good company, ladies. So the fourth obligation, the first of the gender specific, is awkwardly phrased, but I call it proactive submission and chaste respect. Proactive submission and chaste respect. Now let's read the key verses. I'm sorry, I know you've heard them, read them, studied them, but maybe the Lord will give you a fresh hearing tonight. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. 1 Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also hoped in God and used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, I start with you wives, because the two major passages addressing husbands and wives also start with wives. I have a theory as to why that's true. I think the reason the Bible starts with the wife's role is because God is setting up the husbands to understand how grave their responsibility is. I believe God wants husbands to see the extent of the authority he gives them over their wives so that they will be sobered and sent to their knees in fear over what God has entrusted to them. More on that tomorrow. My attempt to summarize this teaching is to use proactive submission and chaste respect. I'm squeezing a lot into that phrase. I'm probably missing some things, but like I said, that's the long version. So first, proactive submission. I want you to notice four things about submission from these passages. There's a command to submit, there's the scope of submission, the threats to submission, and the prerequisite to submission. Some of these aren't exactly in the passage, so I'll let you know when I'm off the page there. The command, the scope, the threats, and the prerequisite. First of all, and we won't probably get through this all, we're only going to probably go a little bit longer, but the command to submit. The word submit means line up under and follow. It is the same word that is used in our relationship to God and to Christ. In fact, the model that God gives you, wives, is that of the church to Jesus Christ. If you want to know what submission to your husband is supposed to look like, simply ask yourself, what does submission to Jesus look like? Well, you'd probably answer, submitting to Jesus means doing whatever he asks me to do, right? As long as I agree with Jesus. As long as Jesus is open to discussing it with me. As long as Jesus listens to my input. Obviously not. When you tell your kids to do something, what do you want them to do? Negotiate? Roll their eyes? No, you'd hope for better. So, and by the way, I'm just saying you really know what submission is, don't you? I don't have to stand here and teach you because you want it out of your children. So if you want to know what it is, look at what it is that you want out of your children and what God wants out of you. And true submission, I would suggest, is proactive, not just reactive. It's not just doing what you're told when you're told. I think true submission is anticipating what will be needed or what will be requested and doing it without being asked. See, again, first think about your relationship with Christ. We don't just limit ourselves to doing or not doing exactly what he tells us only when he tells us, because the reality is he doesn't tell us that much, right? A lot of our lives, we have to figure out, decide by faith. But those faith decisions are, what would please you, Lord, right? I mean, if you're properly living with Jesus, you're saying, Lord, what would honor you? What would please you? Let me anticipate. What would you like? You haven't told me, so I'm not just reacting. So I want to figure it out. And likewise, I would suggest that the role of the wife is to try and learn what is pleasing to him. Ephesians 5:10 says, we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I think it's the same role for the woman. Try to learn what is pleasing to your husband. Let me illustrate. If you have teenagers, maybe you can relate to this. So let's say you got a couple of teenagers. You're expecting company for the weekend. There's a lot to do to get the house ready. And the kids, you know, you bring them in for the family meeting and you talk about it and they're sitting at the table and, you know, and they're wanting to text. Look, we got company. We got to get things done. Sue, you do this. Bobby, you do this. They go. Kind of begrudgingly, but they go. And then they come back and they sit at the table and wait for something else. And then you have to go and you have to give them other instructions. You know, and it's this, they sort of make you, you know, they pull it out of you. And you just, it's weary because you have to tell them everything. And you want to just stop and say, look, you guys know what we need to do. Would you please just go do it? Don't just wait for me to tell you every single thing. You know the drill. True submission is not just waiting or expecting your husband to have a command or a direction for everything you do. It means learning what's important to him as the player coach, learning his strategy and playing accordingly. It is not, ladies, seeing how much you can get away with on your own without violating submission. That's not the spirit of submission. And I would suggest if you have ever, in your relationship with your husband, tried to fly under his radar, and only you and God know if you have, you are in sin against God. Proactive submission gets out in front of the leader. It doesn't make the leader ask for everything. The proactive, submissive teammate checks in whether or not the team is going in the direction the captain wants. Now you say, this is about where I hear someone saying or asking, you know what, that's all well and good, but my husband doesn't lead. And here's where I beg to differ. A leader is nothing more than someone who has others following him. Do you get that? A leader is nothing more than someone who has other people following him. Your husband is going somewhere, even if he's going in circles or into a wall. But he's only a leader when you choose to follow him. You see that? Because authority is always conferred. It's never imposed. Your husband cannot impose his authority over you. You confer it upon him. It's the follower that makes the leader. The leader can't make himself. I can announce that I'm the leader today and say, hey, we're all going to go down the road to, I don't know, Starbucks or something. Let's go. I'm the leader. And I can march down there. And guess what? I can look behind me and there's nobody there. But I'm the leader. But nobody followed me. I'm not a leader if nobody's following me. I think often when a wife says that her husband isn't leading, what she means, with or without realizing it, I'm not impugning motives here, is that she doesn't like the way her husband is leading. She doesn't like his leadership style. She doesn't like his indecisiveness. She has a vision of what godly Christian leadership ought to be, and he isn't doing it. Therefore, he's not leading. But again, he's going somewhere, even if he's not sure where he's going. And he becomes the leader in your home when and only when you start following him. And your husband may have a very laissez-faire approach to leading, and it may drive you nuts. Isn't it amazing how we always marry opposites? And, you know, when one of you is highly organized and highly, you know, a planner and so on, and the other ones are kind of reactive and laissez-faire, and if that happens to be your husband, it'll drive you nuts. Because you're always going to be thinking, we got a plan. Have you called? And again, I'm not trying to get into style issues. So I'm just trying to appreciate with you that it can be really tough if that's the dynamic. You know, if God has put you under somebody that is kind of laissez-faire. But guess what? That's his call. And following him doesn't mean you can demand that he adjust his approach. Don't worry, God knows what you're dealing with. But you cannot demand that he take on a certain style of leadership any more than we can demand that Jesus adopt a certain style of leadership with us. I mean, I could think of some changes I'd like in my relationship with Jesus. I'd like a little more information, thank you very much. A little more feedback. This is, bear with me with this thought, because this might be a little hard to swallow, but I think it's very biblical if you understand what's behind it. When a woman gets married, she is saying to God that her husband will determine the will of God for her for the rest of her life. You say, wait a minute, that's not what I signed up for. Well, it may not be what you signed up for, but it's what you got yourself into. In this sense, as your divinely designated authority, you can assume, ladies, that your husband's leadership is equivalent to the father's leadership in your life. You go, wait a minute, you know. Romans 13, verse 1. Now, the context here is a different setting of leadership, but notice the universality of the principle. Everything that Paul says in Romans 13, 1 is equally applicable to the authority God has established in your home. And by the way, may I remind you that what we're about to read, the authority that Paul is talking about here, was anything but benevolent, fair, and just authority. Here's what he says. Let every person be in subject to the governing authorities, and that includes husbands, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. When God establishes authority in the government, in the church, in the marketplace, or in the home, he expects us to line up under it and follow it. Unless that authority tells you to break a negative commandment of God. We'll talk about the limits of authority in a minute. So to resist your husband, ladies, is to resist the ordinance of God and oppose his will, according to Romans 13. And the difference between all those authorities, all other authorities, in fact, and your husband, is that you can legitimately get out from underneath those authorities, but you can never legitimately leave your husband, right? I mean, you could potentially legitimately leave this country and go find another country. You could potentially leave your job and find another boss, but you can't leave your husband. And to resist his authority is to bring condemnation upon yourself. And again, as I said, you know exactly what God is doing here because you do it with your kids. You've done it. I know you have. Maybe this weekend. Have you ever hired a babysitter? And if the kids are old enough, told the kids, now you do exactly what Megan says because what she says goes. Unless she tells you to do something mommy and daddy have told you not to do. But otherwise, what she says, it's as if we say it, right? So you know what it means to put your kids under someone else's authority and say, what they say is as if we said it, unless they contradict something we've said, right? And you do that because it's in your kids' best interest. I mean, what's the alternative? Leave them by themselves without any authority? Again, I'm not trying to say women, you're children and you need a guardian like a babysitter. I'm just trying to have you understand that you do for your kids what God has done in the sense of, he says, this is the authority I want over you. But please don't hear me say your children, okay? I'm not communicating that. Now notice what verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13 says. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same, for it is a minister of God to you for your good. The authority, ladies, I believe it's biblical to say that your husband's headship over you is a minister of God to you for good. And I caution you, it is not in your best interest, according to God's word, to push back on your husband's leadership. And sometimes you don't even know you're pushing back on his leadership. You think you're being helpful. You're just adding input. None of which I'm saying is wrong. I'm not trying to describe what submission in your home will look like. I'm not talking strategy here. I'm talking biblical principles. What it's going to look like in your home is between you and your husband. I'm simply saying, be careful. You may be unwittingly pushing back on his leadership. He may not tell you because he's afraid of how you'll respond. But you've got to be very sure, because it's in your best interest not to do that. And often, your husband will read the slightest signs of disapproval or disagreement, and zap, he retreats, because he wants you to be happy most of the time. And I don't know what your husband's going to read as pushing back versus just helpful input, but you better find out. Because my experience with men is, ladies, when their wives resist their leadership, men retreat, they resent, and eventually they resign from trying to lead at all. I'm not saying he's right to retreat. I'm saying he will. And if he doesn't retreat, he'll probably go on the attack. See, watch this, ladies. If you just stay awake a little bit longer with me. Deep down, your husband resents that he has authority and responsibility, but no power to enforce. It's a very difficult place to be in. Imagine being the head of a publicly held company with all the responsibilities to shareholders, but no power to fire any of the employees. Or a coach with all the pressure to win, but no power to make a player sit on the bench. Authority without power is tough. And your husbands have no power over you. They only have as much authority as you confer on them. And that's hard. And if you don't want to be led, I guarantee you, your husband will pick up on it. And to push back on his leadership, you do so at your own peril. You're resisting the will of God and expose yourself to condemnation, and you're crippling your husband's confidence. And also, third, you're setting a deadly example for your children and grandchildren. I don't know, ladies, of a single man who wants to remind his wife of her role in this area. No man I know ever wants to have the conversation with his wife where he has to remind her of her role and her responsibility to him. And I hope, ladies, you never make him pull that card. You are wrong to place your husband in a position where he feels like he has to remind you. You know, the Bible says. You don't like it when your kids make you remind them who the parent is. You know, or your employees, who the boss is. When you force a relationship, any relationship, to the basis of law, you've all but lost the relationship, right? So if you show your husband unqualified trust and full-throated support and submission, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do two things, I guarantee you. You show him that full-throated 100% trust and submission, you're going to puff out his chest and you'll send him to his knees. Don't worry about spoiling your husband. Remember that 98% rule? You know, you want to be careful. You don't give him too much. Your respect and your enthusiastic support, more often than not, will soften your husband and actually make him more conscientious as a leader, because he's overwhelmed with the responsibility of having someone who's so supportive and so anticipatory. A final thought on the command. Your children have every right to look at the way you submit to your husband as the pattern for how they should submit to Jesus Christ. Your children have every right to look at the way you submit to your husband as the pattern for how they should submit to Jesus Christ, because that's what the Bible's telling you to do, right? So the way to check yourself in this area, moms, is to ask yourself, do you want your children or your grandchildren to confer the same authority on Jesus Christ that you confer on your husband? And if you're uncomfortable with that, then you need to do some adjusting with the way you relate to your husband. Because they're going to read the Bible and say, well, I'm supposed to be able to look at, you know, mom, and this is the way I'm supposed to relate to Jesus, because she relates to dad the way the church relates to Jesus. Let me, before we launch back into the topic of the woman's role, you mentioned two things that I was thinking about this morning. The first is, as Trevor said last night, we're operating under the presupposition that the Bible is actually, believe it or not, the reliable, revealed will of the God of heaven and earth. And so we use it as our source book. I use it as my source book because I believe that it is an accurate and trustworthy representation of not only what God wills, but what he will hold us accountable for. Which brings me to my second point, and that is, may I remind you that as believers in Jesus Christ, who are counting on the forgiveness of God, who are counting on being reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ, not by virtue of our works, not by virtue of our efforts, but by virtue of his grace. As those who've been reconciled, for whom there is no condemnation, according to Romans 8:1, that forgiveness does not mean, or freedom from condemnation does not mean freedom from accountability. That as followers of Jesus Christ, we will still be accountable to our Father who is our judge. And I would direct you mentally and in your notes, we won't turn there, to 1 Peter 1:17, where the Apostle Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you address as Father, which would be those who follow Jesus, the one who impartially judges according to every man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. So Peter says, if you call Father the one who judges impartially, that's a fearful thing because you will be accountable. And so we think sometimes that forgiveness of sin means that there will be no consequence for sin. That is not the case. The Bible teaches there will be consequences for our sins, even those sins committed as believers. The consequences will not be condemnation or hell, but there will be reward and a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, this is new for some of you. Forgive me. It's a topic for another time, but I just want you to understand that this is what the Scriptures teach. Another passage I would direct you to would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home, meaning here on, I'm sorry, whether at home in heaven or absent here on earth, to be pleasing to the Lord. And here's why, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word recompensed simply means paid back. We will be rewarded for the deeds that we have done, good and bad, here on earth. So these are presuppositions that I'm bringing to the table as we discuss marriage. And when I talk a lot about, hey, you're going to have to give an account to God, this is what I'm referring to. That as believers, we will still be giving an account for our lives. And the results, the manifestation of that judgment will be meaningful, appreciable, and will impact our eternity. This is not just going to be a moment of regret and, oh, nuts, oh, well, and we move on and so on and so forth. The Bible says that in the kingdom there will be no more tears. I don't necessarily think that means no more tears of regret as we look back. I think that's no more tears of pain, no more suffering. This world and life of suffering and for those in the tribulation, persecution, those tears will be washed away. But if you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it seems that when we cross over into the next life, we will remember this life. We will still have memories. And if we still have memories, at least from my perspective, I don't see why there wouldn't be some regrets as I think about the wasted opportunities. I've often thought to myself, the first word, and I'm going to change the word a little because we are being recorded, but the first word that will be heard when we cross over and see the Lord Jesus is, darn, it's all true. It's all true. And there will be that realization that we lived here, we read it, we taught it, we heard it, and yet there was a part of us that didn't really think it was true because we didn't live like it was true. Okay, so that's my presupposition, and when we talk about accountability, that's what I'm talking about. One final thought before we jump back in, and that is, let's remember there is a difference between style and substance. And I hope what I'm doing for you this weekend is reminding you of the substance of God's commands. The style with which you as an individual and you as a couple apply these commands and work it out in your marriage is going to differ. Okay? I'm not up here, I hope it's obvious by now, trying to tell you what this is going to look like in your marriage. I just want to remind you of where, in golf terms, where the pin is. Okay? I'm your caddy this weekend. Okay? You've got to play the hole, but let's just review where the pin is, because the hole doesn't move. God has fixed the hole in His Word. And so I just want to review for you what the yardage is, you know, where it is on the green, and maybe make some suggestions, but this is your hole to play. So this morning, again, I'm not going to go too much into suggestions, but when I do, I'll try to identify it. And you, if I don't identify it, take it by faith. I understand there's a difference between what God has commanded and then how you work it out. Okay? Great. The scope of submission. We've already talked, we talked about the obligation of the wife is proactive submission and chaste respect. And we said that submission is more than just begrudgingly doing what you're told when you're told, but that there's a proactive element to true submission. That we see it in our walk with God, we see it in how we want our employees and our children to relate to us as their authority. And so, ladies, I want to suggest to you that submission is not enough to just do what you're told when you're told. But it is getting out in front, understanding, anticipating, asking, learning what your husband wants and what he likes and how he wants, whether you agree with it or not. That's true submission. That will find delight in the eyes of God. And we talked about the command at the end of last night. We won't review it. But basically, it's do what you're told. Without pushing back. Without all those things. Okay, what is the scope? Okay, that's what it is. But how far does this go? Number two, what is the scope of submission? Well, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3, and this is in your notes, even if your husband is disobedient to the word. Now, this is not just a man who doesn't have a quiet time or go to Bible studies. This is a man who is disobedient to the word, who at worst, in this context, doesn't even know Christ. You could be married to somebody who doesn't know Christ, and you still have the same obligation, according to 1 Peter 3. The command is to follow with respect, quietly, humbly, and wholly. Now, I can appreciate, at least intellectually, how scary that can be. I'm not in the position, but boy, as I'm pretty good at imagining. And I think about what that might feel like every day, possibly for the rest of your life, being married to somebody who walks in the flesh all the time or doesn't know Christ. It'd be terrifying. But please remember, it's not my standard. It's the father that you want. Well, the question arises, am I ever permitted by God to disobey or deny my husband his leadership? You are permitted to respectfully decline if your husband tells you to break a commandment of God. If he tells you to violate a command, at that point, you respectfully have to decline. Now, I would make a distinction for you between the positive commandments of God and the negative commandments. It's much easier to identify when you're breaking a negative commandment. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, because I know where the line is. But where the Bible says, you know, love your neighbor, honor your parents, these are positive commands. Very difficult to know what that's supposed to look like, and so very hard to know when I'm crossing that line. And so be careful when I say if he commands you to break a commandment, I would suggest it's primarily the negative commandments, because otherwise you could use those positive commandments to push back on anything. Well, I don't think that that's loving, and God tells me to love, so sorry, can't do it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. In cases, and by the way, we don't have time to go into all the special circumstances, because I'm sure in your mind you're thinking, what are the special circumstances? Let me just suggest to you that in cases of extreme physical abuse, not emotional abuse, not a mental abuse, but physical harm, in those cases, I might, and underline the word might, depending on the circumstances, recommend that if a woman thinks that it would be better to leave the home, that she only do so if she puts herself under the authority of a group of elders. Okay? So if you are called to submit to your husband and he's violent and abusing you physically, I don't suggest that you say, hey, that's I'm out of here, and then go on and be your own head, but move under the authority of some godly men and help them guide you as to when it's appropriate for you to go back in that situation. Again, please don't get sidetracked on that and think, well, I don't agree with that. Let's stay on where most of you are in this room, okay? What if my husband asked me to violate my convictions or my conscience? Okay, well, let me be clear of what I believe the Bible teaches on this point. Your conscience and your convictions are absolutely yours between you and God. But, and here's the point, your husband, while he cannot ask you to change your conscience, he can ask you to violate your conscience. Do you follow me? He cannot say, now you shouldn't feel that way, but he can tell you to violate the way you feel. It is his right and perhaps his responsibility, no, not perhaps, it is his responsibility to tell you or ask you to violate your conscience or your convictions if he feels led to do so. And ladies, I can tell you that you can violate your conscience with a clear conscience if your God-given authority tells you to do so. God knows who he's put over you, and he knows what your leader will ask of you. And you can trust God if you have to violate a conviction. Now, I know the Bible is very clear in Romans 13 and 14 about how important it is not to violate our conscience and not to cause somebody to violate their consciences. So a man wants to take that into consideration, absolutely. But if a man feels like it's important to tell his wife to violate her conscience, you can do it with a clear conscience, because that's God's authority. And your conscience is not the same as an absolute command of God. When Abraham told Sarah to tell Abimelech that she was Abraham's sister? Abraham had to know that Abimelech would then consider Sarah fair game for his harem, right? Don't you think that violated her conscience? Don't you think it was repugnant and repulsive to her to think that she would now be part of a harem, sold into the arms of another man? And yet she did it. Because remember, as we read in 1 Peter 3 last night, she called Abraham Lord. And she did it without being afraid. Now, was Abraham right to do that? Of course not. Will he be accountable? Absolutely. It was a repulsive thing to ask. And I'm just pointing out to you, your husband may not be in the spirit when he tells you to violate your conscience. Now we're back to, even if your husband's disobedient to the word. Please, I am not suggesting this is so easy and it isn't going to cause great pain. But we want to, and we'll get to it in a minute, how you can do this without being afraid. There is a way to follow a man, even a man who you feel like is following you, is leading you over a cliff. There's a way not to be afraid. We'll get to that in a minute. If your husband, ladies, did not have the right to ask you to violate your convictions, you could use your convictions and your conscience to checkmate his leadership at any time, right? If he couldn't ask you, then anytime she wanted to, she could just say, oh, you know, honey, I know you want the kids to go to public school, but I feel so strongly that they shouldn't go to public school. I feel before God that they shouldn't, okay? And he says, well, honey, I really feel different. But you don't understand, honey, I've been praying about this every day, and I am convinced it'll be bad for our kids. You know, be careful, because at some point, he's going to feel like you're pushing back. And you know what? It's his right, if he decides to say, honey, I want him to go to public school. Now, this is a new concept for some of you, the extent, the scope of this authority, that it can even go to the areas of strong conviction and conscience. Please don't, like, lose your place for the rest of the morning gagging on it, okay? We can talk about it later. Again, I believe this is biblical. This is not my, you know, I don't take any pleasure in this, okay? This is not, believe me, I don't take any pleasure in this. But again, ladies, if you think it's hard for you, wait till you hear what God requires of your husbands. You will absolutely thank God, I believe, when you leave here that you're not a man. Seriously, not kidding here. But there is so much garbage being dispensed in this concept of submission, I thought it was worth just reviewing. And forgive me, I'm not trying to hammer you over the head. I'm not mad. I just get passionate because I don't even understand why there's so much confusion. I mean, because as I said last night, we all know what submission looks like. You know, if you're a parent, you know what that means. And you know exactly the kind of attitude you want to see from anybody that over whom you have authority. Okay, number three, the threats to submission. The threats to submission. What are the things that are gonna work against your proactive submissiveness in your home? Now, this is total opinion, okay? So if you wanna check out for a minute, that's fine. This is just my opinion, my observation. It may be worth nothing, so I'll keep it very brief. I think the number one threat to submission for a wife is her children. See, I know of many wives who will do anything their husband asks, but don't mess with my cubs. See, those are my babies. You can mess with my life, but you don't mess with my babies. I had a pastor's wife say to me not too long ago, she was being very honest, and I'm honored that she'd be this honest. She said, you know, my husband doesn't read like I do. He's not up on the literature. You know, they have young kids, so they're sort of in that, you know, process of, you know, trying to figure it all out. And he says, he doesn't understand developmental issues like I do. I can't let him make the decisions. See how easy it is to get into that mindset? Because you think, gosh, my husband doesn't even know, you know, half of what they do during the day. How can he be a good leader for my children? Don't let that creep into your mindset. If you're not careful, ladies, you will adopt a don't ask, don't tell philosophy in your parenting. See, you'll think, consciously or unconsciously, well, I'll just control the information flow so I don't even have to get his input. I mean, I'm not going to, you know, resist it if he gives it, but hey, what he doesn't know, he can't comment on. And it's his fault if he's not taking an interest. You know where it goes, right? It's his fault if he doesn't ask and yada, yada, yada. And what you're really doing is you're putting that, you're in that place where I said you're a threat to your children because God has put your husband over the home and you need to be running to get under his leadership, not seeing how you can avoid it in areas that are really, really important to you. The second threat, I think, a close second to your desire to protect your kids is just the fear of the sinner in charge, right? I mean, this is somebody that you know incredibly well. You know how flawed they are. You know how spiritual or unspiritual they appear, at least. And, I mean, let's face it, it's hard to submit to a sinner, especially one that you know so well. You know, being the wife is, it strikes me, is like being stuck in the passenger seat of a car on a road trip that lasts the rest of your life. I mean, so if you want to try to get a little feeling for, you know, empathy for what it's like, I mean, there she is. No matter how you're driving, whether you're texting, paying attention, whether you've looked at a map in the last 20 minutes or the last 20 days, she's stuck there. And it's very hard not to want to either jump out of the car when you slow down, you know, take the kids with her, or try to control your driving. So fear of your husband's driving skills will tempt you, ladies, to try and take the wheel. Okay? Okay, forgive me, I threw that in because I think it's important to just be aware of at least two things that will work against your being proactively submissive to your husbands. And if those don't apply or you don't agree, pass. All right, now we're back to the Bible. Number four, the prerequisite for submission. The prerequisite for submission. You must believe that God can and will protect you and your children from your husband. You will never, ever submit the way God wants you to submit in your marriage if you do not believe that God can protect you from your husband. Years ago, 20, 30 years ago, I heard the greatest definition of submission. I've never forgotten it. The definition of submission for a wife is learning how to duck so God can hit your husband. Okay? I mean, I love that. But the point is, you will never submit if you don't believe that God is bigger than your husband's. You'll never do it. You must be convinced, and I would suggest review every day, maybe many times during the day, that nothing comes into your life or your children's lives that has not first passed by the Lord's desk and been stamped approved. See, that is the God we worship. That is the biblical God. Nothing comes into our lives that He has not approved. That's how Peter says Sarah and the women of old were able to live without any fear, because it says in that passage, they hoped in God. And if you're not hoping in God, you're not going to submit. It's too scary. It just won't happen. So get your hope fixed in the God you claim to worship. Without a deeply held belief in his love and sovereignty over your husband, his love for you and your children, and his sovereignty over your husband, you'll always be pushing against his authority when you think he's wrong. And it'll happen like, you know, he's driving the marriage. And, maybe he asks your advice and you tell him you think he's going the wrong way, or maybe he took the wrong turn, and he just stays on the course anyway. And things go sour. And maybe you both pay, the whole family pays a price. And everything inside of you at that point wants to say what? I told you so. Now look what you've done. I'm going to drive. But instead, the Bible says you lift him up with respect. You remind him that you believe he is God's man for the family. And you say, baby, I'm behind you 110%. It's going to be all right. And I don't care if your husband's a believer or an unbeliever. That's what God wants you to say. You are God's man over me, for me. You are God's best for me. I'm confident of that. And I tell you, ladies, if you communicate that, I don't mean verbalize it. I mean believe it, feel it. You will transform your husbands. You will absolutely transform them, because they will be terrified of somebody who believes that. Again, they'll be proud and confident, and then they'll be terrified of someone who's trusting and believing them so much. And it's worth mentioning, as we mentioned in a different context last night, as you watch your husband make decisions, remember, a good decision is never measured by what? The outcome. The outcome only determines whether or not we liked the decision. Okay? So don't think you can determine which of your husband's decisions were good or bad because of the way they turned out. God may have intended your family to lose everything in that business deal. Why? Because he has a higher purpose for your family than just your temporal comfort, just your temporal well-being. His purpose is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that can happen in health as well as sickness, in poverty as well as wealth. So don't get cocky and think you can determine which were the good decisions and which were the bad ones. God will judge your husband. He'll not just see the outward, he'll look at the heart, 1 Corinthians 4, and he'll make the determination. So, let me summarize this whole topic by saying this about submission. It seems to me that submission as God intended it is not to be a burden, ladies, it's to be a freedom. Now think of it this way. Some of you are living today with more burden and frustration than you need to be, because you're not taking advantage of the leader God has given you. And I say to you, start casting those burdens on your husband. He's ultimately responsible. You can and should ask for his help. Ask him to step in. You know, you can tell your husband, I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying you can. You can tell your husbands how many requests and demands there are on your time. Get his input on which one should be considered priorities. You can say, I'm overwhelmed with the emails, the lunches, the plumber, the books, the kids. I'm overwhelmed. And he may not like to hear it. And he may not be ready for the responsibility, but too bad. You say, honey, I can't make the call. You make it. Make him the heavy. That's the advantage of having a leader. You say, I don't know what to do. I'm high-sensitive. Please, make the call. That's what you should be taking advantage of. You don't have to do it alone, ladies. And if you're doing it alone or feeling alone, you need to reevaluate the advantage that's yours in your husband. And by the way, well, anyway, sorry, sometimes I just want to go in a direction. I have to keep myself, and we're never going to get through it. Anyway, try to imagine the lightness that you could feel. And maybe you can't, but it seems to me from what women have told me, this isn't just my idea, this is what women have said, the lightness that they feel by being able to say to others, you know, my husband just, he'd rather I did not do it. Make him the heavy. You know, I can't do, I'm sorry, I can't come. I can't do this. You might think, well, that sounds terrible. I make my own decisions. That's not my point is, use it. It's an advantage. Okay, so it's supposed to be a freedom. Let's move quickly to chaste respect. Not only proactive submission, but chaste. Again, it's so hard to summarize that 1 Peter 3 passage, but proactive submission, chaste respect. Chastity, ladies, means that you have given your heart, your mind, and your body to your husband. It means that you take yourself, watch this, physically, mentally, and emotionally off the market. It means you're not subtly trying to see if other men find you attractive, or if they find you smart, or if they appreciate who you are and what you do more than your husband does. Chastity means your husband should not feel like he has to win your heart over and over and over again. So I don't believe it's just sexual. I know there's that element. But I think that chastity can be applied to even your husband's leadership, such that you don't make your husband feel as though he has to compete for your allegiance. Don't cause your husband, ladies, to be threatened by other men, other teachers. Beth Moore, for example, I don't know that I've even heard more than 10 minutes of Beth Moore, so don't hold me to this, but I hear she's a wonderful teacher. She is not your head. Don't pit her or any pastor or any other teacher against your husband. Don't pit me against your husband. Now, they may know more scripture. They may be more mature in Christ than your husband, but it doesn't matter. They are not God's designated head for you. Okay? So be careful, because you can do it inadvertently and you think you're just sharing, you know, what you've learned. But be careful, because I don't have to tell you this, but men are fundamentally insecure. We fundamentally doubt and question ourselves every day. If you don't think your husband, if he has any conscience, isn't wondering how he's doing and if he's doing it right and feeling like a failure and feeling like he's disappoints you all the time and feeling like he's not what he ought to be, you don't know what's inside the head of a man. Most men live with that kind of insecurity, and it is so easy for you to push us over into that. It can be a look, it can be a glance, it can be a sigh, it can be anything. And you could be just wanting to tell him what you learned in a Bible study. And you know what goes through his mind? Oh, shoot, maybe I should be, talking to my wife, but we should be praying together. Oh, you know. And he can't even hear you, because he starts thinking, oh, she'd rather, you know. Anyway, you get my point. You do have the ability to smash our confidence. And your esteem for us is our fuel. It really is, ladies. It makes the biggest difference in the world, leaving the house in the morning and going to the office, knowing that we have your esteem and your respect. I mean, it changes the way men do business, the way they interact with other men. I mean, it is amazing. And if things aren't right at home and he feels like he's just a big disappointment to you, I can't tell you, nothing that happens during the day is as important to him as your esteem. Let me say a word about this word respect. Now, in 1 Peter 3, it's translated respect, okay? That is not what the literal Greek word is. The word in the Greek is fear. It's the same word that's commanded of slaves with their masters in chapter 2, and it's the same word I referred to earlier in chapter 1:17 about how we relate to the Father. We conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on the earth. This is not the word for reverence. There is a Greek word for reverence. And boy, I would love to do a whole half hour with you on the fear of God and reverence for God and why one isn't the other and so on and so forth, but I can't. But let me just say to you, the word here is fear. You are to fear your husbands as slaves are to fear their masters, and as we are to all fear the Father in 1 Peter 1:17. It's not reverence. Now, let me try to unpack this briefly for you. It is fear of authority. It is fear of God. Because when God places me or you under authority, watch this. We saw this in Romans 13. When he places us under authority, their word to us is as good as what? God's word to us. And to resist them, Romans 13 said, is to resist God. So to fear God is to fear those in authority over me. That's why he uses fear here. It's not fear of what man can do to me, but fear of what God will do to me if I spurn his authority. You see that? So my fear isn't, oh my gosh, is this going to be work out? Okay, oh, he's going to tell me. No. It's fear of, if I don't follow God through this authority, I'm in trouble. And again, I remind you, the safest place for you and your children is in the will of God, right? That I know you agree with. Well, it's God's unqualified will that you stay under the leadership of your husband wholeheartedly. And you put yourself and your children in harm's way when you do that. Even though it feels like you're protecting your children, you're actually exposing them. Remember we talked about angels, right? That submission and the sign of submission has something to do with angels. You want your children to be threatened by the principalities and powers. Again, I don't know what it means, but again, it's serious. Whatever it is, it's serious. One last thought, and ladies, you'll be able to breathe. Remember what we said at the beginning about our relationship with Jesus. You only know how submission, you only know whether you have a heart to submit when you are told to do something you don't want to do and do it anyway, right? You only know that you have a heart to submit when your husband asks you, tells you, implies that he wants you to do something or wants the family to go in a direction that you don't want to go in and you do it anyway. Every other condition, every other situation, it just means that you and your husband agree. So don't think you're submission because you and your husband agree, submissive because you and your husband agree on a lot of things. You won't know that you're submissive until you don't want to go. You may say to me, that's no problem, I don't agree with him ever, you know, in which case, you know, but just keep that in mind. I don't know what following your husband is going to look like. Let me just, for the record, say, submission doesn't necessarily mean he makes all the decisions. And it doesn't mean he makes any decisions. It's not for me to decide. It's not for you to decide. It's for him to decide. And by the way, it's for him to give an account to God for, right? Whatever his leadership style is, he has the right and responsibility before God to lead. And yours is only to follow. But I'm not here to imply or tell you what that's going to look like. It could look very different. And as I'm going to tell him in a minute, he'd be a fool to make all the decisions. But if he wants to be a fool, it is his right. And if he's that kind of guy that wants to order you around, do you know that he could tell you to wear pink every Thursday? And that sounds ridiculous, but I want you to understand, I want you to think about that. If he told you to wear pink every Thursday, or to cut your hair, or to not wear spiked heels, I mean, you think of it, as absurd as that is, you got to get behind that joyfully and wholeheartedly. You say, that's petty. How can I do that? You know, Jesus may tell you to do little things and you wouldn't say that about him. And if he's that kind of guy, all I can say, ladies, is you picked him. Okay. And I don't mean to be harsh. All right. Ladies, have a rest. We might want to turn up the air conditioning because it's going to get warm.